And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, verses 7 to 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, and see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Well, this morning's message from Pastor Brian is called Patient Endurance, and this passage is actually from James, but he also mentions Job, I just happened to finish the book of Job just recently, but I sure need help to figure it out, because it's obviously a very profound book. So, Pastor Brian?
Great to be back. Good morning, everybody. If I could just pray one more time so that I can gain a little composure. Father, we want to pray for your help and your grace today. Everything that we do is meant to worship you and put you at the forefront of our minds and at the center of our hearts, and we want to thank you for these opportunities that we get here on earth to walk with you and to commune with you. And we pray that today, as we look into your words, just exploring the topic of what it means to be patient, especially when we are facing various types of trials, pray that you would illuminate the scriptures so that we might see insight, and pray that you would give us hearts that desire change and hearts that desire to glorify you through the lives that we live. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you say that you are a patient person? You don't have to answer that question. Some people already have. my guess is that most of us will say, no, we are not patient. Well, partly because we don't want to give away some of our modesty then, right? For the most part, I think a lot of us really believe we aren't that patient. And if we ever were patient, it would have been in those days when, you know, the slipping away of time didn't matter quite as much. It didn't bother us that we were squandering off all this time. And now that time is so essential, when we feel like we're waiting at the doctor's office and, you know, our appointment was at 11 o'clock, but now it's 12:05, what's going on? And our patience runs out. Patience is an elusive virtue for a lot of us, kind of like humility. We can talk about a lot of areas in our lives where we're growing and improving, but patience is the one area that keeps on kind of, you know, we keep on butting up against this virtue. And the reality is, patience is something that is something that we have to perpetually practice. Wherever you go, you're always going to be waiting for things, right? Because you're going to be, some of you are waiting for the sermon to be over. Right? You need patience for this. Some of you who love tapioca drinks, especially from the more popular establishments, know that you have to wait in line for some of that goodness. Ladies often find themselves waiting in line to use public restrooms. You know, even with the blazing speed of DSL or cable internet, we find ourselves tapping our fingers, you know, while waiting for that pointless YouTube video to load. And anyone hear of the ancient thing called the dial-up connection? For the younger people, what that is it's this telephone wire that connects to your computer, and You guys can ask your parents about how that works. But that was a real test of patience, right? When a picture was loading, it was just like a picture. It would be like, it was a picture, not a video, a picture. My goodness, I remember those days. On a more important scale, I guess, there's a waiting to get a promotion, waiting to be asked out on a date, waiting to find true love, waiting to be independent, waiting to move out of our parents' homes. If waiting is something that we have to do not only on a daily basis, but even on an hourly basis, we have to understand the all-important role that patience plays in our lives. We have to get used to putting patience into practice. Sometimes patience simply means waiting for someone, something, without grumbling. Other times, patience is a response to the troubles of life that we encounter. And what you'll discover is that in the Bible, waiting, just the sheer practice of waiting for something at the end is actually synonymous to faith. It's not always the case, but when you read through the scriptures, that's what you'll find. And we kind of sang one of the songs, and one of the songs referred to Isaiah chapter 40, right? Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, right? And in the newer translation, it actually says those who depend on the Lord, right? In our passage today, James addresses the readers about our need to exercise patience as a response to the troubles that we face. Because really, we can be very patient when we have all the time in the world, when things are going really well, when everything is falling into place. But patience, exercising patience when everything seems to be in disarray, that's the challenge. And so James reminds his readers of the importance of patience as they endure trials. So I want to talk about three things from this passage on what it means to exercise patience. And the first one is in verses 7 to 8, we need to exercise patience during trials with focus on the final outcome. Exercise patience during trials with focus on the final outcome. In 1960s, McDonald's operated 200 restaurants. By 2012, they had 31,000 restaurants. In 2012, there were more than 250,000 fast food restaurants in America. And on any given day, one out of four Americans will eat at least one meal at a fast food restaurant. For many people around the world, fast food symbolizes speed, efficiency, and convenience. How can we live without those drive-thrus, right? A lot of times, a decision to pick up food outside has a lot to do with whether they have a drive-through or it's a fast food. Sanford DeVoe, a researcher at the University of Toronto, wanted to explore if our fast food culture was changing our lives in ways beyond how we eat food. So DeVoe and another colleague conducted a series of experiments in which researchers subliminally flashed corporate logos for McDonald's, KFC, Taco Bell, Burger King, Subway, and Wendy's. A control group saw other images but no fast food logos. In another experiment, and so when the two groups were asked to do an unrelated task, the fast food group tried to complete it much faster than the non-fast food group. Isn't that interesting? I kept picturing myself going through McDonald's and then trying to prepare my sermon really, really quickly, because maybe the fast food might have, influenced me. In another experiment, flashes of fast food images made students less able to sit back and enjoy music. A third experiment found that people exposed to fast food logos showed a greater reluctance for saving. So based on these experiments, DeVoe has concluded that fast food helps us save time, but just even thinking about fast food restaurants make us live more with speed and less patience. DeVoe said fast food culture doesn't just change the way we eat, but it can also fundamentally alter the way we experience our time. And he claims that the impatience promoted by our fast food culture and mindset stops us from smelling the roses. And fast food is just one dimension of our very convenience-oriented culture. And you can imagine, there was a time when microwave used to cost so much money because it was not ubiquitous. Not everyone had it, only the wealthy people were able to purchase that, but now you can just, get in on some Black Friday deal and maybe spend about $30 to get a very small microwave, and then just the snap of a finger, you can, popcorn or make food. When the Russian comedian Yakov Smirnov immigrated to the United States, he said that the thing he loved most about America was the grocery stores. He goes to an aisle. He says, "I'll never forget walking down one of the aisles and seeing powdered milk. Just add water and you get milk. Right next to it was powdered orange juice. Just add water, you get orange juice. And you get," he said, "then I saw baby powder and I thought to myself, what a country." And so on with the countless other factors that might contribute to the way that we as a people are influenced by our convenience-oriented cultures. And if you live long enough, you realize just how difficult it is for us to now wait. Patience is becoming a very important virtue. And as I look at this group, we have a very wide range of age groups. And I would venture to say that those who are aging on the other, like past 50, that includes me. whoever is above me and who's ahead of their spiritual journey here, we're coming to realize that patience is one of the most important traits of gauging our spiritual progress, isn't it? Because as we get older, we become more cranky. Have you heard of GOM, grumpy old men? We'd like to gripe, and when our wives taking so long in the shower, in the bathroom, we're waiting by the door with our keys ready to go, and she's still in the bathroom, and trying out different clothes or whatever, and we're getting impatient, right? Well, being patient when things are going well is not that difficult. When everything is well for us, we're wondering. When everything's going really well and swell, we look around and we look at all the people who are just complaining, and we're wondering what's going on. You don't have to, live life this way. And we look at the people who are speeding on the freeway. We judge people who are fidgeting in the waiting room at the doctor's office, and we roll our eyes at parents who are shouting at their kids in the grocery aisles just because we're having a good day. We don't quite understand what it means to be patient when we ourselves are personally experiencing some difficulties in our lives. We just don't understand sometimes what others might be going through to make them so impatient. So a lot of times, impatience is actually a manifestation of what's really going on in the struggles of life as we're facing some very difficult circumstances. But I think that most of us would agree, by and large, that the virtue of patience is elusive overall. And James mentions patience in the context of suffering. He says something very counterintuitive, very similar to what he said at the beginning of the book. He says, "Count it all joy," in James chapter 1, verse 2, "my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So in the same way, be patient when you face trials. In the more immediate context, James is reminding the readers who were not only socioeconomically living below the poverty line, imagine that, right? But also experiencing direct injustice and oppression. These people were going through a lot of persecution, oppression, and they were being taken advantage of by the wealthy. And he tells them to be patient. And a quick glance at chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, leave us with the impression that the rich were abusing their employees who are barely getting by. And it's in this context that James is trying to hash out this topic, what patience looks like. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." For the early Christians, the coming of the Lord came to mean Jesus' return as judge and savior. So James challenges readers to exercise patience during this time when they feel taken advantage of, when they're going through a very difficult period in their lives, by looking forward to when Christ will come. Oftentimes, when we go through trials, we want to be able to tell ourselves or comfort ourselves that
these immediate set of circumstances will somehow come to a more positive set of outcomes, and we want things to transition to be a brighter set of circumstances. But what James is telling us is actually to look forward beyond these immediate circumstances to gain strength, to continue and to persevere. The word "until" suggests the idea of a goal as well as a time period, and that "until" is a time period looking forward to when Christ will come. So the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Christ will come, comfort them, provide for them, and he will also administer justice, because Jesus is also the judge. And the farmer in Palestine who was helpless to change the outcome was especially dependent on the rain to produce the crop. And so there was a sense of dependence. And so that's what we're asked to do as God's people. As we go through this period of uncertainty and difficulty, look to Jesus. Look to the time when Christ will make everything right. And likely James has in mind Deuteronomy 11:14, where God promises his people that in response to their obedience, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. The reference to early and later rains occurs throughout the Old Testament, and each instance is actually an affirmation of God's faithfulness. And that's what we have to remember. As we go through some very, very harsh circumstances, look to God's faithfulness, who will make sure that you and I are taken care of, that he will carry us through. So James says, establish your hearts. Be firm and established, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The idea of the nearness of Jesus' coming was a reference to the theological reality that the believers were living in the last days, with no definite time frame, but it is definitely something that as Christians we are mindful of. So I want to ask you today, as you're going through some very difficult time in your life, do you look forward to that time when Christ will come? Because very much, how we handle or process the difficulties of life and how well we do that is dependent on how well we're able to look forward to the time when Christ ushers. When we are able to look forward to heaven, we make our earthly existence better. And part of the reason why we continue to struggle as Christians, although we say we have our faith in Jesus and in heaven, is because our faith still relies on what's going to happen here in this world. So we need to get in the habit of looking forward to what's going to happen when Jesus ushers in the new heaven and the new earth. It seems that trials by nature, as I've been mentioning, it makes us impatient. When we're going through pain, we want relief immediately. You know, it's one thing to endure a day full of trouble, but it's another thing entirely to have to face the prospect of the same trial for the rest of our lives. Some of us, we have a certain condition that we're stuck with until the day we die, and the doctor has told us the bad news that there's no remedy for this, right? And some of us, we have relationships that we are bound to, maybe in family or marriage, and we have to just continue, persevere, continue loving, and continue keeping our faith in the Lord instead of taking whatever negative circumstances and taking it as God's way of really shunning us or keeping us from the best that he might have for us. How do we deal with uncomfortable circumstances when we're not simply waiting for them to get better, but to just live with them until the day we die, or when Christ comes, whichever comes first? How do we live that way? And for those of us who still believe that there's more to life than this, patience for the ultimate end is absolutely crucial. This is not just some cheap platitude that we sort of throw around about second coming of Christ or the resurrection day. This is theological reality that enables us, that teaches us how to handle the present circumstances. There are people who decide that faith in God is useless and walk away from religion altogether because they have tried this Christianity thing and yet their faith failed to see beyond the immediate circumstances, and so therefore they found that faith was useless, precisely because they weren't actually exercising genuine faith that looks beyond the grave. That is to say, we need to be patient, not just hoping for temporary earthly relief from our troubles, but especially when Christ comes to usher in the new heaven and the new earth. Think about everything that you find in your life to be uncomfortable, even uncomfortable, not something painful or, you know, like something that jolts you with pain. I don't know what kind of, maybe it's a physical condition. Can you think of that condition? Can you think of something that's really, really hard for you to handle during this period in your life? Can you just one or two things that make your life very miserable? Think of one of those two of those things. And can I just tell you that just trust me when I say this, partly because I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to, you know, kind of convince you to look forward to, you know, how these things relate to God. But I believe, and I want to convince you to believe, that everything that's imperfect in your life, every pain, every difficulty, every trial that God brings into your life is God's design to help you, to remind you of heaven. Because here's what's going on. When we go through difficulties, we get really engrossed. We become so fixated on ourselves. But when we go through difficulties and we choose to look to God, and God reminds us, remember, I am doing a new thing. I am ushering in heaven. And what we need to do is we need to exercise faith in such a way that we are able to look forward. Exercise patience during trials instead of taking it out on others. That's what verse 9 tells us. Exercise patience during trials instead of taking it out on others. I don't know about you, but when my day goes bad, I have to be more on guard about not treating the people around me badly too. I become more irritable. When the day is going great, we're more likely to be more generous and thoughtful toward others. So when James addresses the readers to not grumble against one another, he's not changing the subject, but he's actually telling people who are going through some very difficult time to remind them to not grumble against one another. You know, we might be absolutely convinced that our criticism of people is just objectively based when we're actually just having a really bad day, right? We're having a bad week. And so we catch ourselves talking about people and we think that we're just being really objective and just picking apart that person's character. And at the end of it, you realize, oh, I think that I'm on a roll. Then, you know, you pull this apart, this person apart, and then you start talking about another person. Everything that people throw, any topic that comes up, all of a sudden you find yourself being really critical about everything. And then you realize, oh, I think it's because I've just lost sight of God's grace, right? The Bible doesn't believe in venting. It doesn't believe in venting. It does believe in honest sharing, but it doesn't believe in venting. What we need to keep in mind, James tells us, is that we will be judged if we judge, right? So in keeping with the theme of Christ's second coming, James reminds the readers that the judge is standing at the door. It is true that believers are saved freely by God's grace, but we do need to keep a healthy sense of accountability in mind that Jesus himself is the judge. You know, most people think venting is a healthy thing. But a new study shows that instead of decreasing stress, venting actually increases our arousal levels and our aggressive thoughts active in memory and angry feelings alive, according to social psychologist Brad Bushman. And although venting may feel good at the moment, it only does a temporary type of relief and reinforces aggressive impulses. And I think all of us should know that venting is really overrated. It's all good that we share and tell people about what's really going on in our lives, but we need to be careful that we don't make the mistake of becoming too worked up in the process of sharing with the people around us. Have we all at one point in time resorted to excusing our grumpiness on the bad day we're having? And I'm not saying that there's no correlation between how we relate with people and the kind of day we're having. In fact, that's my point, right? We want to be able to love and treat people not based on how well the day is going, but based on what Christ has done for us. There's a greater reality to be thinking about it and meditating on. Because so often, the reality that feeds us to be the kind of people that we are the immediate circumstances rather than the reality of what Christ has done on the cross and what he is doing in the end, right? Perhaps you received a not so positive evaluation at your work from your boss. Maybe you didn't do so well on your exam, at least not considering how much time you spent studying. And maybe your conversation with one of your siblings left a bad taste in your mouth because they're hinting that you know, you're not taking care of your parents as you ought to, or at least not doing your part. Maybe you have an ongoing challenge to be hopeful when you have some physical ailment that seems to be getting worse. That seems to be snowballing while expenses and bills are piling up. A job where your coworker seems determined to see your downfall. You name it. You fill in the blank. There are so many ways in which our lives can feel very vulnerable to the elements of living in a fallen world. Right? These and so many other types of trials and irritations in life can trigger us to take it out on other people. And psychologists call it displaced aggression. Whatever you call it, people do it. And the reason why people who put their hope in Jesus are supposed to be able to continue showing their love to the people around us is because of the love that they receive from Jesus. It's because in the most difficult of our circumstances, we then, at that moment, in that dark moment, allow the light of the cross of Christ to shine into our hearts so that we make a difference. Because if the light doesn't shine in the darkness, when does it shine? James's whole premise on why we should be patient in this passage is that Jesus is coming soon. And that's part of the reason why I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, we have to continue to cultivate an affection for Jesus. When you cultivate an affection for Jesus, when you grow to love Jesus more, then what you do is you actually want Jesus to come quicker. Because I think that if we're all being honest, if I ask people, do you want Jesus to come today? Most of you will probably say, well, I don't know about most of you. I think last time I was here, I might have asked who wants Jesus to come today, and I think maybe some hands went up. So that was good. But not everyone's that enthused. Because they're like, well, I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to have grandkids. You know, I want to retire, or I want to go on a vacation. So, I mean, Jesus understands. I love him, but just hold off a little bit. Right? That's the reality. I'm just saying, can we get into a place where we're so affectionate with Jesus, where we grow to love him and treasure him so much so that the thought of Jesus coming is something that we really, really just, we get fond of, right? Thirdly, and lastly, exercise patience during trials by considering worthy examples. Exercise patience during trials by considering worthy examples. Maybe it's a generational thing or something, but it seems like a lot of people are drawn to those who are impatient. You know, people who have tantrums are kind of like supposed to be, fun to be around. People who speak their minds, you know. Even the television shows or the movies, if there's a lot of sarcasm and dialogue, it's just like, hey, that's really entertaining. You know, we watch a lot of shows with a lot of sarcastic, you know, going back and forth. Even among Christians, the one who holds his tongue while being insulted is the one laughed at and not admired. It's not surprising that we grew up on entertainment that depended on how sarcastic, you know, the dialogue was and how funny the insults were. Of course, as believers, we are to have a different set of examples that we admire. And it may sound old-fashioned to us, but James tells us that we should learn from examples who suffered and clung to God, right? And the prophets, for example, they did that well. Jeremiah, a lot of scholars argue that James has in mind Jeremiah, who, according to extra-biblical literature, was sawed into. He endured a lot of persecution, and eventually he was sawed into it. Sawed, right? He was cut in half. Not unlike Isaiah, who was cut in half while he was hiding in a tree. A command that was carried out because of the command of King Manasseh. When we study the lives of those who remain steadfast during their trials and persecution, we consider them blessed. Right? Most of us have read of Job, the guy who had a lot of unfortunate things happen to him. And it is true that Job did get a big grump. He got a little grumpy, didn't he? You read about him, he's talking to his friends. And just parenthetically, you know, the problem with his friends, of course, is that the friends are very black and white in their perspective. And so if you're going through suffering, you're automatically you might automatically sin against God. Instead of realizing that God works in a variety of and complex ways. And interestingly, when he is personally and physically afflicted with the disease, he starts to challenge God that given his upright ways, he deserves an answer for all the suffering that he's enduring. What's going on? Because there's so many people who do so much wrong against you, and I see them flourishing, and I see them prospering. But what are you doing with a guy like me? Just leave me alone. His right self-righteousness combined with his complaining doesn't make him a perfect example, but the reality is, get this, he clung to God. He clung to God. That's the example right here. And listen to this, brothers and sisters. When he complained, when he directed his complaints against God, it was directed to God, where he insisted on going into his presence and waiting on God and asking God, God, answer me, please. And he struggled, and it drew him closer to God. And he discovered for himself that God is a God who does answer. And of course, he gets his answer, and he's blown away by God's majesty. Our complaining, a lot of times, takes us away from God and leaves us cynical and hopeless about life. Job exercised steadfastness or patience or perseverance by pinning his hope in God. And those of us who've read the book of Job, we know what in the end what happens, right? He gets all of his blessings back, the material things that he once enjoyed. But the one thing that we overlook, oftentimes when we read through the book of Job, Job chapter 42, it says that my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. He thought he had known God in the past, but now that he has seen God in a way that he had never seen before, he repents in dust and ashes. He gets something of God. He gains a different perspective of God, and now he is a brand new man. And all of the loss that he had, when you get God, when you get a little more about God in your knowledge, all of the loss that you thought you had pales because of this small increase in the knowledge of God. This is how God's knowledge works. And I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, when you see people endure trials and they grow in their knowledge of God and they grow in their faith, imitate them. Follow their examples. You know, it's easy for us to think that Christian faith is something we can carry out just because we simply understand the concepts. We live in an information-saturated culture, right? Anytime we have a problem, we Google our question or concern, and voila, we get our answers, right? Just make sure you don't do that with your physical symptoms, because then, you know, you might get that WebMD and you know, that little, you know, scratch on your skin might be, I don't know, just some skin condition or maybe cancer, right? It's just a funny thing that I heard recently. But you know, for Christians, it's all the more misleading when we have sound teaching and the truths we communicate are consistent with what the Bible says, right? We read the Bible, we understand the Bible, and we think that because we have information, biblical information, that's going to change us. Any parent knows that simple information transmission is not going to accomplish a change in a boy or a child's character, right? It needs to be modeled. And the power of truth powerfully modeled is such a necessary part of individual growth and development that we should not underestimate it. I'm sorry. And the Bible has always been emphatic on the necessity of following examples. After washing his disciples' feet, Jesus said, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And then when the Christians in Thessalonica received the gospel, even as they were experiencing great trials, they became an example to other people in their region. 1 Thessalonians 1:7. Paul told Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. And there's plenty more examples, which I need not mention. On a recent visit to two California vineyards, author Margaret Feinberg discovered that vintners must adopt a long-term approach to their work, according to Feinberg, this is what he writes. The first year, vintner plants shoots of vines rather than seeds because these yield the strongest vines. At the end of the first growing season, he cuts them back. A second year passes, he cuts them back again. Only after the third year does he see his first viable cluster of grapes. Serious vintners leave those clusters on the vines. For most vintners, it's not until year four that they bring in their first harvest. And for those growing grapes for winemaking, they'll bottle their harvest but won't taste the fruit of their labor until year seven or eight. Most vineyards in Napa Valley won't reach a break-even point for their investment until year 15, 18, or beyond. Applying these insights to her spiritual life, Feinberg writes, "Sometimes I look at my own life and wonder, why am I not more fruitful? And why does pruning have to hurt so much? Why does cultivating a healthy crop take so long? Yet those questions circle around the year, here and now. God's perspective is so much different. Like a good vineyard owner, he knows how to bring about fruitfulness better than I ever will. And he is patient with me, more patient than I am with myself. Also, as we fulfill our callings, we must recognize that like the vintners, our fruitfulness will not come overnight. The first harvest of our labors may not come for 3 or 5 years. And the lesson for all of us as we wait for God to make us and our lives more fruitful, as we wait for that time when God will make everything right, is for us to continue to put our trust in the nearness and in the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We have to exercise that faith because our faith is way too often world-oriented. We are wanting this world to provide the answers when the Bible calls us to look toward that time when Christ, who is bringing a new heaven and a new earth, he's the one who has all the answers. Right now, we need to realize that this is not the final chapter. Jesus will bring in that time when he will correct everything. Let's pray.